Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 6, where we start learning today about our values in life and in the kingdom of heaven. With these words, Jesus Christ begins what I believe is a new section on the Sermon on the Mount. He's been teaching, first of all, in his message about kingdom ethics. You have heard it said by others, but I say to you, as he corrects the law for us and tells us what it is that's right and wrong in the eyes of God and his kingdom. And then he talked about kingdom piety, about prayer and fasting and worship and forgiveness and almsgiving, how we would approach God and have a relationship with God. And now I believe in chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus enters his third and final point in his message. And that is about kingdom values. There are many who believe that these teachings in the end of chapter 6 belong with the second point about our kingdom piety. And certainly there's reason to believe that, because down in verse 24, Jesus makes the point that either we're going to love and worship God or we're going to love and worship money, but we can't do both. But I side with those people who believe that in verse 19, Jesus begins a new section about kingdom values. He talks about money and people and relationships and how we evaluate things. And they show from the inside out what we really think is important in life. And he begins in his longest and most extensive portion of the Gospels speaking about money in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus Christ speaks here about money, about wealth, about financial security. And I don't know if there are any more timely and pertinent messages for American Christians where we are now than these words of Jesus Christ. As we face a shrinking and a struggling economy, as many of us are struggling with finances, and perhaps the majority of us have lost perhaps the majority of our retirement in the stock market the last few years. We've lost our jobs, we're unemployed or underemployed, or we've been cut back in our businesses. And so what we want to do today over these next few moments and over the next 3 weeks is look at this passage of Scripture. We want to look today at what it means to have treasures in heaven. We want to look next Sunday at what it is to face this attractive but deadly God of America called Mammon. And then after that, we want to look at anxiety and worry over money in the context of our lives today. But before we begin to look at treasures in heaven, I want to ask you five probing questions this morning. Question number one, how many people do you know who are truly spiritual people? They are spiritually mature and they possess a genuine godly character. How many people do you really know like that? Second question, how many people do you know who have a truly solid marriage and are more in love today than when they first got married years ago? Question number three, how many people do you know whose children are converted and are following Christ in their daily living? Question number four, how many people do you know whose lives are an unbroken chain of service to Christ and His church? And finally, how many people do you know who are not in some financial stress, some economic woe, or major disappointment about wealth? I didn't ask how many people you knew who were rich. I asked how many people you know who were not in financial stress, economic woe, or major disappointment concerning their wealth. If you know people like this, then you know people who have probably made five key spiritual decisions, five strategic choices in their life that enabled them at this point to get to the point they are. And I'm going to tell you about those five choices in a few moments. But before I do, I want to lay the foundation for why these people were able to make those choices and why God has enriched and blessed their lives in spite of the circumstances that all of us are living in. And the foundation for those kinds of decisions and that kind of happy and blessed life are found in this passage we look at this morning, again, chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus deals with two key components of a life in control of material things. A life where the person controls his wealth rather than his wealth control him or her. The first one has to do with the heart and its treasure house. For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus says. The second has to do with the eyes and the expectations they bring to life. The eyes are the lamp of the body. And I want to look at these two things because in these two points, these two pillars of a happy life, God probes into us through Christ with two fundamental questions. Question number one, where is your heart? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus sets forth a fundamental spiritual principle that we would like to deny, but we cannot disclaim. It's in verse 21. For wherever your treasure is, your heart's going to be in that same place. Your heart will always follow your treasure. This is not a matter of the majority of people, or even a few people. Jesus says this is about everybody. This is an absolute statement. For every man, woman, youth, and child, wherever their treasure is, the heart will follow. And it must be so. And I'll tell you why. Because we were made in the image of God, we were created to desire to possess the good and the noble and the beautiful. It's normal for us to admire a handsome man or a beautiful woman. It's normal for us to want to possess a large and wonderfully decorated house. It's very normal to want a shiny, glittering, fast, always red convertible sports car. Always red. It's normal for these things to be, because we desire, as the image of God, that which is priceless, well-made, good and noble and beautiful. The question's not whether we're going to admire these sorts of things. The question is, what sorts of things like that are we going to admire? And how are we going to look at them if someone else possesses them? And how are we going to go after them to get them? And what if we got them? How would we use them? So the sin becomes not in admiring a beautiful woman, but lusting after someone else's virgin daughter. And it's not about admiring a handsome man, but wanting that man who's another woman's husband. And it's not bad to want to have a big house, but why do you want the big house? So you can show everybody who are your friends that you've somehow arrived and that you're better than they are? And if you got that shiny red little sports car, where would you go and what would you do with it and who would you take with you? And would you buy that car with the money you should have tied to the Lord's ministry? Those are the questions Jesus is asking us. He's not objecting to the fact that we should desire treasure. His only concern is what kind of treasures we pursue, eternal or temporal, and why we want to pursue them. He says, don't go after the spiritual junk. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth that can be destroyed by rust and insects or burglars. But go after the things that God treasures. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven that cannot be obsolete or ruined or taken away from you, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's what Jesus Christ is trying to remind us of, folks. And I don't know why human beings are blind to this truth, but we are. It's a blind spot with us. So let me say what you probably know deep down, but you've forgotten. The things that we possess have a power to possess us more than we possess them. The things that we possess have a power to possess us, even more so than our ownership of them. And the proof of that is the story of the rich young ruler. He had all this massive wealth, but he didn't have eternal life. And he said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, why don't you keep the commandments? And he said, I keep all of them. And he listed 9 of them. He forgot the 10th. You shall not covet. Jesus said, well, then all you lack is this. Go take all that you possess and sell it and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And it said, the man was sad because he had great possessions. And after he left, the disciples had this intercourse with Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you this, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, well then, who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, you see, Master, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus was telling Peter and the apostles, you can only possess so much stuff until what you possess owns you and takes you away from me and away from my Father in heaven and away from the kingdom of God. You can only own so much stuff until you lose your own soul. So be careful what treasures you go after, because your soul will go after them just as well. Where is your soul? Jesus is asking us. And he's asking us a second question. How clear are your eyes? These two questions, by the way, are connected. We'll see in a moment. How clear are your eyes? Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, well, how great is the darkness? Jesus says a second spiritual truth here. The eye is the lamp of the body. He uses the word body, synonymous with the whole person or the soul. The whole soul, the whole person receives its light from the eyes. Healthy eyes let light into the soul. Bad eyes are blocked. They're impaired. They're obstructed in their vision. By what? Well, the context is by stuff. And therefore, the light can't get through, and into the soul there resides nothing but darkness. The context indicates that Jesus is speaking of covetousness, of materialism, of eyes that see only the stuff of this world and go after those things, and therefore flood the soul with stuff that blocks out the light of the gospel and the presence of Christ. Covetous eyes fill the soul with darkness because they are unhealthy. They're obstructed. They're impaired because of junk. Like a funnel of light that's clogged with things, and the light can never go through. How can you know if you have good or bad spiritual eyes? Well, it's easy, I think. Whenever spiritual things look less attractive than the stuff of this world, then the eye is bad and the soul is filled with darkness. The man who only comes to church because his wife makes him, and he's counting the moments till I shut up and we get through this ritual so he can get out and do something important, like watch the Panthers, that man is living in darkness. The woman who would rather be sexually and physically beautiful than have a godly character has eyes that are rotten. She sees more at the gym that she desires than at church where her soul resides. She's full of darkness. The young person who only comes to youth group because it's fun and all of his friends are here and everything else is boring is a child with blackened eyes and a darkened soul. And we could go on with one illustration after another. Whenever the things of the kingdom of God look less attractive than the things of the kingdom of the world, then you know what? There's something wrong with our eyes. And our eyes are connected to our heart. Remember that old funny song, the knee bone is connected to the jaw bone and all? I can't remember, but it was silly. But this is true. I probably didn't get that right. It's probably not connected to the jawbone. But it's connected to something, okay? The eyes are connected to the soul because the eyes see, listen, this is how it works. The eyes see something and they say, we've got to have that. Everybody else has it. And the heart says, well, you know, you're right. And it goes after that. And so the eyes tell the heart or the soul what to pursue and where to go. And the heart is never satisfied until the eyes are. That's just the stuff of life. That's why the worst thing you can do for your soul is window shopping. It just tells you that you need more and more. We have in our house, this is the truth, we have some ugly blue carpet. It goes up the steps, it's in the bedrooms. Most people don't see it, but I see it. I see it every day. I see it in the morning when I get up. I see it at night. In the dark, I know that blue carpet's there. And every time, folks, for months now, actually for 4 years since we've lived here, I've been saving up money to replace that blue carpet. And every time I get that money saved up, guess what? Some missionary has a crisis. Or Covenant Day School decides to expand something. Or the church has a special offering. Or my kids need something more basic than carpeting, like food, insurance, a job. So I'm sitting there a couple weeks ago saying, you know, Lord, let me just tell you something. This carpet has got to go. This is criminal. I'm living in purgatory. Purgatory has blue carpet. And I'm in it. And the more disgruntled I got, the more angry I became. Finally, I turned to this passage, and the Lord said, do you know the solution to the blue carpet? Don't look at it. I said, don't look at it. How can you not look at it, Jesus? It's the ugliest carpet made in mankind's history. But you know, he was right. You know who that carpet doesn't bother at all? That woman right there. She's always saying, Michael, the missionaries need, we need carpet. No, the missionaries need that. The kids need, we need to give to the church. Isn't this a weird person? That when her eyes see that carpet, it doesn't bother her heart. What's wrong with her? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? Our eyes are looking at the wrong things, and our hearts are therefore never contented, because they're going after things that never last. It's moths eat them up. Rust makes them break down. And sometimes people steal them. I'm praying a burglar will come and steal the blue carpet. But that's how our minds and our hearts and our eyes are connected. There's some lessons here. Six, I think, divine lessons for hearts and for eyes in the modern world. Lesson number one, you were lied to. You were told that you could have it all, and the truth is you can't have it all. You've got to make choices. That's the big lie that most of us, especially baby boomers, have bought into. That we could have a career and a home and marriage and recreation and godly children and fun and advancement and all these things, but you know, it's not true. Choices have to be made. You have to choose between advancement and power and prestige or a solid family life. Ask the men and women in Washington, D.C. about that choice. You have to choose between a life wasted on sports or a life rich in service. Ask many of the Christian athletes who retire from the pros, broken and beaten up and discarded at the age of 30. Nothing to live for. You can waste your youth on sex and drugs and alcohol and friends, or you can spend your youth on a foundation of spiritual strength for a lifetime yet to come, but you can't do both. You can lust for a woman's body, or you can love her for a soul, but you can't do both. And you can engage in the private sins of your flesh or live in a community of grace, but you can't do both. You can't have it all. And the biggest lie we're told is this lie of the American dream, but I believe is the American myth, that somehow we can have it all of the blessings of heaven and Jesus on the side, and everything will be right. But it's not true. Look at verse 24. I don't know how more starkly you can say this. You can't go after God and go after money and get them both. You've got to make some choices. Lesson number two, here's your first choice. A life of simplicity is a life of satisfaction. I guess you could put it this way. Which is more contented, a full cup or the same amount in a gallon jug? Which is fuller, more satisfied, has less room for something to lack? So in a life, who is more satisfied? The man or woman with simple expectations that are met? Or the person with grandiose schemes and dreams, and they never get everything, and they are never full? In his last book, He says it's the last book he writes. 86-year-old John Stott writes a book called The Radical Disciple, Some Aspects of Our Calling. And in this little book, John Stott talks about discipleship and the things that 21st century American and English Christians, evangelical Christians, have left out of discipleship. And one of them is a simple lifestyle. He tells us that we become far too materialistic and therefore far too dissatisfied to be a disciple of Christ. And he reminds us that Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and deny himself. Contrary to what we're told in the American marketplace, which thrives on greed, that one of the ways to make yourself happy is to teach your soul to accept the word no. No, I can't afford that. No, I don't have time to do that. No, that's not a worthwhile pursuit. No, I will not give myself to that for the rest of my life. Learn, as Paul said, the secret of contentment, of having a lot and going without, of being rich and being poor, knowing that God can supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, and you can do all through Christ Jesus if you're centered on Christ Jesus. And a simple lifestyle is a lifestyle of happiness. A materialistic lifestyle is a guarantee of a lifetime of discontent. Lesson number 3. Giving increases your joy, accumulating increases your sorrow. It appears to be in an irony of life that there are two men who are never happy. The poor man who has nothing and the rich man who has everything. Of course, Proverbs tells us why. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be rich and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or I be poor and in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Poverty and extreme riches will lead ultimately to a life that feels like it doesn't need or it doesn't want Jesus Christ. And that is guaranteed to be a miserable life. Jesus is saying, the more you accumulate, the less happy you'll be. Look at Hollywood. Look at these people who live in mansions. Look at all of the powerful people of the world. They have everything except joy. But Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We know that little word blessed, don't we? We ran into it 8 times in the beginning of this sermon called the Beatitudes, and it really means happy. It is more happy to give than to receive. It is one of the great ironies of life, one of the divine reversals, we call them, that in order to be happy, we got to give to other people. And the more we take from others for ourselves, the more we purchase, the more we save for a rainy day, the more we invest and own and control, the more we go after this elusive thing called independent financial security, which sounds an awful lot like a name for God. The more we go after that and don't have it, the more miserable we will become. Lesson number 4. Focus your life on one great spiritual cause and then pour yourself into that cause for life. Say no to good things in order to say yes to the best things. You cannot do it all. Just like you can't own it all, you can't do it all. And if you spread yourself too thin, that's another manifestation of a materialistic life. If you're coming to church on Sundays and your body is tired and your mind is distracted and your soul is weary and therefore nothing penetrates the inner being because you're shutting down to rest, something is fundamentally wrong with your life, with your priorities. Paul said this, one thing I do. What a masterful statement, isn't it? Philippians 3, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, the stuff he called rubbish two verses earlier, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Can you say, loved ones, this one thing I do, this one thing defines, directs, dominates my life, this one thing I do? Or are you busy with many things, none of which are worth your life? Only one life, C.T. Studd said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What is the one thing you do? And lastly, lesson number 5. Don't take your cues from your friends, but rather from God. Don't look at what everybody else is doing. If you're going to look at somebody with a godly life and a godly set of priorities. Now, let me tell you why. Whoever you're looking to all the time, that's to whom you're comparing yourself. And so I suggest you look at their soul. You want to be the girl with the tight abs and the fabulous body? What's her soul like? You want to be the guy with all the trinkets and all the success and all the accoutrements of a power life? What's his soul like? You ever ask him that? When you're on your iPods and you're facing and you're texting, what soul are you connected to? And what are they like? Because whatever you look at long enough, whoever you compare yourself to, your soul will eventually look just like theirs. And that's Jesus Christ's concern, that we're going to lose our souls to stuff. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would seek to save his life for himself will lose it. But whoever would lose his self for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? I want you to turn, if you would please, very quickly, just for a moment, to Acts chapter 3, to a marvelous statement made by the Apostle Peter right after Pentecost Sunday. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Acts chapter 3, 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ appointed for you. I want you to look at the little word refreshing. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out in times of refreshing. You know, the word refreshing is the word anasuxis in Greek. It's made up of two Greek words, ana, again, and suke, the soul. It literally means, again, the soul. It's used in Greek for being refreshed, being cooled off if you're hot, slaking your thirst if you're thirsty, being renewed or revived. But it literally means to get your soul back again. That's how the Greek thought of a weary person. They'd lost their souls, and when they were refreshed, they got their soul back again. I believe that Jesus Christ, when he saves us, he wants to save us from sin and save us for God, and he wants to give us our souls back once again. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He uses that word. You'll get your soul back. Because, you know, the longer we go after the stuff of this world, the more we lose our soul. What does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world and lose their soul? That is why That is why young people, so many people in my generation of the baby boomers are so incredibly miserable. Because they believe the lie that they could have a dynamite career and a knockout wife and super kids and great recreation, tight abs to the age of 80, get rid of all the blue carpet in the world, get anything they want, and have Jesus too. Look at them. They lead the world in divorces. They're dissatisfied over the state of their marriages. Most of their children that they brought up in church are not walking with Christ. They've lost their retirement. They're not going to retire at the age of 55 like they all said they were going to and chase their dream around the world on a boat. The bathtub's leaking. They can't even afford a boat. Their retirement's gone. Their jobs are shaky. And they are restless souls. They're leaving their churches left and right, looking for something with passion, something exciting, something that's not predictable. There's still that infantile 18-year-old going after the fun the world offered and Jesus on the side. And they haven't learned the lesson yet. You can't have it all. They made bad choices. And now their lives are resting on those bad choices. And I'm asking you on behalf of Jesus Christ, what kind of choices you're making today. Maybe you need to revisit your choices. Maybe you need to reconstruct and revamp your life. It's not too late. Back in 1976, a man named Ron Rohrbaugh took a new convert under his wing, young boy named Mike Ross, and began to disciple him. And one time about this time of the year, he took me with some men to the Real Foot Lake in West Tennessee on a men's retreat. And he sat me down one afternoon. He said, "Mike, would you like to have a happy life?" And I said, "I sure would." 27 years old, brand new convert. And he said, "Well, if you want a happy life, you have to make 5 key decisions, 5 choices." I said, "Let me write them down." Here's what he told me. You have to decide to follow Jesus Christ at any cost, which will change the direction of your life, and it won't necessarily be your plan. Number 2, you have to decide to trust God's word at all times, which will reshape your values for the rest of your life. Number 3, you must decide to seek for a godly wife rather than a worldly wife, which will impact your family for generations to come. Number 4, you must decide to put ministry above your career, which will give you eternal fruit and rewards that cannot be taken away. Number 5, you must decide to lead a simple lifestyle, preparing for whatever God may call you to do, living an uncomplicated life of generosity so that your soul always remains in your possession. Have you made those decisions? And is your soul your own? I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is in the business of getting souls and giving them back. Give you back your soul. That's what he wants to do. That's what salvation's all about. That's what this supper's about. He gave his soul over to death that he might give your soul back to life. But you must make these choices, because whatever your eyes see, that's where your heart will go. And it'll take your soul with you. And before you know it, you'll gain the whole world. And you've lost yourself. Let's pray that Jesus help us not to be those kinds of people. Father, we are people who are struggling mightily, deeply, profoundly now, as mammon caves in around us and all of the things she promised are just not true. We're left with only you. Only you and your Son and your eternal promises and your Spirit-given word. And we're called, we think, this morning by Christ and his preaching to come and reevaluate what decisions we've made and to whom, to what we've given our souls. We know in our brains that we should give our souls to you through Jesus Christ and to you alone. But the truth is that's not what we've done. But we know you're a God who forgives. You're a God who renews and gives new life and ransoms and redeems and reshapes. We know you're a Savior who gives us our soul back if we ask for it and if we follow in the decisions you've called us to make in a way that is eternally responsible. Please help us. Save us from sins and from greed. Save us from the world and ourselves. And help us by your Spirit to make these good choices so that we gain the entire kingdom of heaven and keep our souls in the process. For we would ask you this for our sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.